So let's go to Exodus chapter 34. We get through verse 8 here today. And I know you're going to laugh at this, but it's from here on that we actually go pretty quickly. Yeah, we do. I know. But the reason is because when a covenant is being renewed here in verses 10 all the way through 28, well, we've been over all this about the covenant. And then we go over Moses' shiny face here in verse 29 through 35. That'll be fun to go through. But then in chapter 35, again, it talks about the offerings of the tabernacle. We've gone over that already. The articles of the tabernacle, we've gone over that already. You know, the artisans being called by God, we've already gone over that with Holiab and, you know, and Bezalel. And so, you know, we've gone over these guys. There's some other things that we will glean from this, no question about it. But then you build the tabernacle. Okay, well, we've already gone over that. Okay, making the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, we've gone over that as well. So we're not going to go in great detail in those things. We will hit on different things that maybe it mentions there that we haven't gone over before. But I'm saying we are going to go pretty quick, faster than we've ever gone through an area of Scripture with me. Okay, so we'll see. We'll see, okay? We will see. But here in Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 1, remember it's on the heels of what we went over last week. So when we read last week about verses 18 through 23, when Moses himself is saying, "Show me your glory," that does not take place until verses 5 through 7, okay? So this is what God says he's going to do. Hey, show me your glory. Okay, this is how I'm going to do it. But he doesn't actually do it until verses 5 through 7 here in chapter 34. So starting here in verse 1, after Moses says, "Show me your glory." Okay, this is how I'm going to do it, but he's not going to do it yet. And then it says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke.'" Okay, before we do anything, guess what we need to do? We need to make new tablets. Tablets of stone which you broke. A little rebuke there. Okay, I didn't tell you to do that. All right, now we got to do this all over again. All right. "And so be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain." So guess what? Mountain's holy. Okay, you can't bring your shepherds and flocks up here. And so make sure everybody stays away. You're the only one I'm asking to come up here tomorrow. All right? So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So again, these are the second stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first set Moses broke when he came down from Mount Sinai and saw the children of Israel worshiping in a very decadent fashion around the golden calf, that idol. And so now Moses needs to go back up to Mount Sinai. And the Lord tells Moses, guess what? Last time I gave you the two tablets of stone. I've already written on them. But guess what? This time you're going to cut out the two tablets of stone, okay, that you broke, all right? And so, again, it's like the Lord is telling Moses that, guess what? You now are the one is going to have to put in a little effort, all right? Because we know this. When anything is just given to us, we have a tendency not to really appreciate it as much as if we put some effort into it ourselves. And so it's like the Lord's just saying, okay, obviously you didn't revere me enough to take care of these two tablets of stones that I gave you. And you're thinking, well, I don't know if Moses was thinking or not. He wasn't thinking when he probably broke the tablets, but it's kind of like, okay, you're going to put a little sweat equity into this yourself. Okay. I'm still going to write on it, but guess what? You're going to cut out the tablets of stone. And so that's what he's going to do. Now, I would say this, in his anger, just like anything else, God knew he's going to do that. All right. But as he broke those tablets of stones, it was like he broke the covenant. And he didn't break the covenant, but what he showed is that by what Israel did break the covenant. They worshiped an idol. They already just broke the second commandment, the first and second commandment. And so by breaking that, he was showing exactly what did happen. They broke the covenant agreement. So now, by God saying, guess what? We're going to do this again. You know what the Lord is saying? The Lord is saying he's willing to reinstate the covenant relationship with Israel. And again, as he begins to reveal himself even more, he is a very gracious, merciful, long-suffering, willing to pardon God. That's who he is. And by telling Moses, guess what? We're going to do another set. He is willing again to establish this covenant relationship with Israel. Now, in Exodus 31, verse 18, it's up here. It says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, so this is the first set of tablets, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. God is one that made these tablets of stone, and he is the one that wrote the Ten Commandments upon those stones, okay? And so God cut out the stone tablets, he wrote the Ten Commandments on it, gave them to Moses. Moses had nothing to do with producing the tablets or writing on those tablets of stone. Now, with the second set of stone tablets, Moses chisels out the tablets from stone. However, God himself does write on those stone tablets. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're told a little bit more of what's going on here in chapter 34. And so in Deuteronomy 10:1, Moses, as he is reviewing the history of Israel coming out of Egypt before they go into the promised land, this is about 40 years after this time, he says this, referring back to this time. He says, at the time that the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words which are on the first tablets which you broke. So even when Moses is referring back to this of what God has said, he says it again, that little rebuke, the reason we don't have those first tablets, he broke them. And you shall put them in the ark. And so here we're given a little bit more information. The information is not only are you going to cut out the tablets, but guess what? You're also going to make a box, an ark. All right? This is not the Ark of the Covenant. An ark is just a temporary box made of wood, okay, that he is going to put the tablets in. Okay, so you can't throw them this time and break them. All right, we're going to put them in something safe so you don't trip along the way, that these things are going to be okay. And so we're going to bring them down. They're going to remain in there until you make the Ark of the Covenant. Then this temporary box you could throw away and put it in the Ark of the Covenant where it's going to reside permanently. Okay, and so all this to say is that Moses is responsible to replace the stone tablets which he broke, but God is still the one who wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments on those stone tablets. Now, again, from last week, remember the fulfillment of chapter 33, 18 through 33, show me your glory, you know, or 23, says, show me your glory. This now begins in verse 5. And so in verse 5, it says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him. He was not the cloud. Okay, he descended in the cloud. We talked about this, that in Numbers chapter 12, in rebuking Miriam and Aaron, God was able to say, guess what? With every prophet, I appear to them in a dream or a vision, but not so with Moses. Not only do I speak to him face to face, but I show him my form. Interesting. And so here we see a form of some sort stood with him there in the cloud and then begins to proclaim the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercies for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't this interesting? He doesn't say, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the creator, the most powerful, the mighty, the... He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. God himself hey, show me your glory. Not only are you going to show you my glory, okay, but you can only see a glimpse of it. But even though you want to see, I honestly believe that Moses wants to not only see his glory, but he wants to see his splendor, his majesty, those wow things. And yet God's saying, you know what is more important? That you know who I am, that you know my character, that you know my nature. And how does he describe himself? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercies for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Is there anything to fear about a God like that? Is there anything to worry about in a God like that? That as you try and get to know God, this is what he wants to show you. He wants to show you he's merciful. In your walk with the Lord, he wants to show you that he's gracious. In your walk with the Lord, he wants to reveal to you that he is loving, that he's long-suffering. He wants to show you he abundance of goodness and truth is in him. What do we have to worry about with a God like that? Keeping mercies for thousands. He's willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. If I was to create and conjure in my mind a God that I would want to have a relationship, it's that God. Oh, I want a relationship with a God that's powerful and just and is always judging. Really? This is the God I want to know. And look how he relates to us, reveals himself to us, as he's revealing himself to Moses. And yet he is a just God because he says after that, by no means clearing the guilty. And when we read that, we go, ruh-roh, you know, I mean, I don't know. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Go back with me really quick over here to Exodus chapter 20. I love when the Lord does this. This is later on in my notes. He's saying, go in there now. And I am. It's fun. So the first commandment is verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. And yet that's what they did. They created an image. They're saying, this is who Yahweh is. He's like the golden calf. Now let's dance around, let's bow down, let's serve this image. They broke this commandment. Interesting how God introduces himself with the background of this, how he's willing to forgive even this, but it's on the heels of this second commandment that it says right here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, yet showing mercies to thousands. Now go over here to Exodus 34, verse 7. Keeping mercies for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, children's children of the third and fourth generation. He's saying the same thing here because he wants them to think back to this is the commandment that you broke. And yet I'm willing to make a second set of commandments. I'm willing to reinitiate this covenant with you again. And then he turns it around and he talks about the mercy for thousands first before the iniquity on the fathers. Yet over here, it begins with the iniquity of the fathers, but showing mercies to thousands. Why does he turn around? Because they need to be able to see the mercy part first because they've already blown it. Because they've already blown it. Now the word proclaim here in chapter 34 is a Hebrew word, kara, and it means to read out loud, to recite, to cry out, to proclaim. In other words, it's spoken out loud for him to hear. And to hear means to do and to understand. And so God wants Moses to have this understanding. And what does he want him to understand? First, his name. The first proclamation is his name. The second proclamation is who he is. Okay? But the first one is his name. Now, when you introduce yourself to someone, you never first go to them and say, "Hi, I'm Gracious." "Hey, I'm Merciful." "Hey, hi, I'm Long-Suffering." "Hey," mention any good character or of your nature, you know. "Hey, I'm a really loving individual." You don't say that. What is the first thing you do? You introduce yourself by giving your name. You don't say, let's say your last name is Johnson, okay? You don't say, "Hey, I'm of the Johnson clan." "Hey, I'm of the species of mankind." What do you give? You give your personal name. And that's what God does here. He says, first proclamation, I'm the Yahweh, the Yahweh. Because the word Lord here is that. The word name here is first Shem, okay? And it means name. And it means your personal name is what it means. That first proclamation, he says that I proclaim is the Lord God. The word Lord here is Yahweh, meaning self-existing one, the eternal one. It's the proper name of God. Go over here to Exodus chapter 5. Just go backwards here a little bit. In Exodus chapter 5, it's interesting after God introduces himself to Moses as the Lord Yahweh, that Moses takes this, and again, when you introduce somebody to someone else, hey, Steve, this person over here, hey, I want you to meet, and you give them the personal name, Dave, okay, or Joe, or Pete, or Susie, or whoever it might be. You introduce someone by also giving the personal name of that next person that you're introducing them to. That's exactly what Moses does. Moses here in chapter 5 says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron, both of them, went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh." Thus says the Yahweh, God of Israel. So God, okay, is who he is, but which God? They know all sorts of gods, okay? Well, the personal name of our God, Yahweh, is what he's saying. He says, "Thus the Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, says, let my people go, they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh's going, okay. He says, "Who is the Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, both Moses and Aaron, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Yahweh our God." So Moses introduced Pharaoh to their God, and his personal name is Yahweh. Pharaoh takes that and says, okay, now at least I know the God you're talking about. I don't know him, though. And what does Pharaoh do? He also calls him Yahweh. This is the Hebrew God, Yahweh. And so, again, that is his name. That is his personal name. You go over here to Joshua chapter 2. They didn't even have to introduce Rahab to their God. She already knew. And the reason she knew is that God said he's going to make his name known there in the land of Canaan. In Exodus chapter 15, when they start to sing this song after the great deliverance of going through the Red Sea, that God himself is going to make himself known to the people there in Canaan. And he certainly does, because when Rahab takes in the Hebrew spies, she says this in verse 9. And she says to them, "I know that the Lord, Yahweh," she already knows his name. She already knows his name, "has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and that you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and that you utterly destroyed. Now as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did they remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You know, the Israelites didn't have to send ambassadors there into Nineveh, didn't have to be a light and a witness for God. God was his own light. And he already revealed to them who he was, and he's already revealed to them his personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh. In Exodus 15:3, the Lord Yahweh is a man of war. The Lord Yahweh is his name. I have people all the time that want to take issue with me and be able to say, well, we don't really know his name. Yes, we do. Okay? Yes, we do. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord Yahweh. That is my name. I wonder why God doesn't just come out and just tell us his name. He does. So many different places. Jeremiah 16:21, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. Jeremiah 33:2, thus says the Lord Yahweh who made it, the Yahweh who formed it, established it. The Yahweh is his name. Hosea 12:5, this is Yahweh, God of hosts. Yahweh is his memorial name. Amos 5:8, he calls for the water to see, he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Yahweh is his name. And these are only a few. There's many others that talk about Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and is his name, and just things like that. And Yahweh is God's personal name, whereas the name God is a generic name. Just like man or mankind is a generic name, Moses is the personal name of that man. Yahweh is God's personal name, and nowhere in Scripture are we told that we cannot speak the name of God. It does not say that anywhere. It does not say you cannot speak his personal name. Now, there's others that have taken to the understanding, well, we don't really know how it's pronounced, and because of that, we don't want to, you know, dishonor him, and so we don't ever say his name. Instead, we say Hashem, the name. Instead, wherever it says Yahweh, they'll put in there Hashem, the name, okay? And so that's fine. Do that if you want, you know, but I'm told here that his name is Yahweh, and if I'm not pronouncing it right, God is gracious to know that I'm doing the very best I can. But he has given me his name. Now, what's even better than that is that when we are told that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus himself says, hey, this is what you get to do when you pray. You're going to say what? Our Father. How awesome is that, that we get to call him Father? That's even more intimate. That's even more of a blessing on our part. It shows that we are his child. And now we get to call him Father. And the only people that can call him a Father are those that are his sons and daughters by receiving Jesus. So how awesome is that? Now, something else that is interesting, I showed this like about a year ago, but in 2 Corinthians 6:6, it says, yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And here we have it here, actually in the hills of Judea there. You can see it there. I don't have my laser pointer because they packed that away apparently. So, but it's right there where it's circled. It's Yod Heh Vav Heh, okay? And so we see it there. And that's just God, you know, just wanting to blow our minds to write it there in Hebrew, there in the hills of Judea. And so we read, yet I've chosen Jerusalem that my name shall be there. We're just thinking, there we go. Thank you for not having it up here for me. Larry pocketed it, so... But thank you, you know, or maybe that just came from the Holy Spirit. It was John, so there you go. Thank you, John. Thank you, John. So again, we think that, oh, he's going to put his name there like his testimony. No, he literally did in the hills of Judea. That's how awesome our God is. So now... He has the proclamation. Let me introduce myself to you. First, you can do that by giving your personal name. That is how you first introduce yourself. And then the second proclamation here is verse 6. And it says, the Lord passed before and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. I think this is one of the most important verses in the Bible because we see it quoted many, many times. In God's word, too many to really be able to mention. But it's either quoted verbatim or very close to. But every time it is somewhat quoted, is going back to this place. Every time you read in Scripture where a prophet or a king or someone of renown is mentioning who God is and how he's compassionate and merciful and gracious, they're referring back to, because the way they know this is because this is how God introduced himself. And they might not say it verbatim, might not list all six things here, okay? But they'll mention two or three. Well, where did they get that from? They got it from here. This is where they got it from, as God introduces himself that way. And so when Israel once again rebels against God in Numbers chapter 13, okay? They're supposed to go into the promised land, but, oh, there's giants in the land. And so they don't go. They're terrified. And so when God leads them to the place, I want you to go in, they say no. And so God says, fine, then this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Oh, we'll go. No, it's too late. No, and they go anyway, and they get, you know, slaughtered, and they come running back. And so, again, as God is speaking of what's going to happen to him, Moses is reminding God of what he had said before, and he says in Numbers 14:18 that the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. So even Moses brings it up to the Lord again. Remember how you introduced yourself to me, okay? Nehemiah, when he goes over the history of Israel after being going over the history of Israel, he brings up the nature of God. In Nehemiah 9:17, he says, and as he's going over their history, he says, they refuse to obey. They're not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they harden their necks, and in their rebellion, they appoint a leader to return to their bondage, meaning go back to Egypt. But your God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundance in kindness, and did not forsake them. And so Nehemiah brings up how God revealed himself to Moses. When a king or a prophet is describing God's rebellious people and it begins to plead for them to return back to God, this is they always use how God reveals himself here as a reason to come back. There's no reason to be afraid. Even David would say in Psalm 88:15, but you, O Lord, are God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. Why would you not want to come back to a God like that? Why would you not? Psalm 145:8, again, David says, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The prophet Joel, in pleading with the nation of Israel to return to the Lord, says in Joel 2:13, so rend your heart, meaning repent, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Through the Holy Spirit, he even adds to that. God doesn't want to do harm. He doesn't want to have to judge you. Okay? Jonah said the same thing. He says it in a different way. Jonah says it in the way of a complaint. Because Jonah hates the Ninevites because of how the Assyrians have treated Israel, okay? So Nineveh is their chief city, and so that's where the Assyrians are. So he was told to go, I want you to preach the Ninevites and preach them grace and mercy and to repent and to turn to me. And he goes, no, I don't want to do that because I know they probably will, and then you're going to give them grace and mercy. I don't want you to give them grace and mercy. I want you to kill them. I loathe them. Okay, so he tries to run away, and through a series of events, God makes him comply. If you don't know the story, go read it, okay? He gets swallowed by a huge fish. He's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then God vomits him up on the land, okay? And that should get your attention. That should make you want to comply. So he goes to Nineveh. He preaches them to repent, to turn to the one true God, and they do. And God relents from doing harm. And this is his response to that. Jonah 4:2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Okay, the attitude was all mine. But That's how he presents it, because he didn't like that he did that. So you can see him going, I knew you could do that. I know you're just a gracious and merciful God. And it's like, and that's great for me, but I don't want you to be that to them, you know. But that's who he is. But that's who he is. And so the words that God gives to Moses here becomes Israel's confession of faith. This is what people's working definition of God becomes to those who really come to know God. Whenever someone wanted to know who God was and they went back to God, they would be reminded of what God said to Moses. He is Yahweh. He is merciful. He is gracious, long-suffering, or slow to anger. Same thing. And abounding in love and faithfulness. So let's take a look at some of these words here. The word merciful here is rahum, and it means compassionate. It's an adjective showing compassion. It's an act of compassion. To feel sorry for someone, but if it doesn't move you to action, that's not compassion, okay? God is compassionate. He is moved to do something for his compassion for you. In Psalm 103:13, he says, as a father pities or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities or has compassion on those who fear him. When you have children, they're going through something different. We have compassion, and it moves us to want to help. That's how God feels about us. That's how God feels about us. The word gracious, Hebrew word, chanun, and it means to bestow favors or blessings. And these are favors and blessings that you don't deserve. So mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay? We all deserve separation from God. We all deserve hell. But when we receive Jesus, we don't get that. That's his mercy. And then we also receive his grace, meaning we are now receiving something that we don't deserve. Okay? Which is heaven. What is removed from us is what is deserved in his mercy. What is given to us is what we don't deserve, and that's heaven and fellowship with the living God and eternity with him. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Long-suffering is the Hebrew word arek, and it means long or slow to anger. So where it says long-suffering here and a prophet later on, come back to the Lord, he's slow to anger, same word, same meaning here, okay? He is very, very slow to want to judge and pour his wrath on you, is what that means. Very slow to do that. Why? Because he wants to give that sinner time to come to know him and repent. That's why. That's why. And God is abounding in goodness and truth. It's a summary, in a sense, of his goodness, his truth. And the word abounding here is rav, and it means much, many, abundant, more numerous. In other words, it's out of the ordinary of magnitude of the abundance of God's goodness that he wants to give to us and exactly of who he is. He is a good, good father. He is very, very good. And that word goodness is chesed. It means loving kindness. And when it says mercy 2,000s later on, it's the same word, chesed. Chesed, meaning loving kindness or loyalty. It refers to a specific kind of goodness in the way of not going back on promises. There's over a dozen scriptures or more that talk about how the Lord, he is good. You know, in Psalm 105, 100, verse 5, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, is good. His mercy is everlasting. Psalm 135:3, praise Yahweh, for Yahweh is good. Nahum 1:7, Yahweh is good, stronghold in the day of trouble. He is good. Taste and see that the Lord, Yahweh, is good. That's another one. And so there's many, many that talk about how good he is. And he has an abundance of this because he wants to give that out as well to his people. The word truth here is emet. And it means trustworthiness, dependable, faithful. So goodness is attached to this truth. It's true that God never goes back on his goodness, meaning he is faithful to carry out not only his promises, but his goodness, his truth, it's dependable. You can depend on it. You can trust him. He is faithful. He is going to deliver. You can depend on him in his goodness. And then it says in verse 7, it says, keeping mercy for thousands. Again, the word mercy here is the same word as goodness, is chesed, and it means loving kindness, which will be kept for thousands. Again, being brought back to the second commandment. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So again, you see, what is being said here is in reference to the second commandment that they have broken. And yet, he tells us here, but he switches it around. Before speaking of their guilt, he first mentions here, he keeps mercy for the thousands. And he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The word forgiving here, Hebrew word nasa, it means to lift up, to bear, to take away, to carry off. In other words, it gives the picture that God is the one that is going to carry away the sin. He's the one that's going to bear them up. He's the one that's going to take them away. He's going to do the heavy lifting of taking that burden of guilt off of our shoulders. And to show how forgiving he is, he begins to show you what he is going to forgive: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Okay, what is iniquity? The Hebrew word is avon, and it means perversity. It means depravity. It means twisted, bent, or crooked. It means anything that you do selfishly. Anything that you do in order to just bring pleasure to your flesh. That is iniquity, okay? As you fall prey to your own desires. And so your lust issue, guess what, is iniquity. Your alcoholism is iniquity. Your drug use is iniquity. Anything that you pursue because it brings pleasure to the flesh, guess what? Iniquity. And it's selfishness is what it is. Transgressions, another Hebrew word, is pesha. And it means revolt or rebellion. This sin has to do with defiance. It's willful disobedience. And it involves a person who's in authority. So it could be the king, okay? It could be the government, it could be the king. It could be God himself, and it's mostly means that towards God. I don't want him to be an authority in my life. And so that's pesha. When you have a child that rebels against their parents, that's pesha. Okay. And sin, chata'a. And what that means, general sin. If other sins weren't mentioned, then it's all collectively under that. And that speaks of any moral failure, is what that speaks of. The point is that God is willing to forgive any and every kind of sin. And sometimes we feel so weighed down with guilt, we wonder if there's any way that God can forgive us. Can God really forgive me of this? Can he really forgive me this time? And we have a tendency to feel like we've fallen beyond God's grasp of his grace. But when you do that, what you're saying is that your sin is greater than his grace. And what you're saying is that God, who is God, cannot provide enough grace to cover your sin. So there's something lacking of God. And that's where the disconnect is. There is no sin so great that God's grace cannot take away and cover and pay for. And so we need to understand that. And when you choose to somehow wallow in your sorrow, oh, God can never forgive me, the Lord rebuke you. Because you're saying that God can't do something. You're saying God can't do something good. And that's an evil thing to say against God. And it's not true. And it's not true. Romans 3:23 says, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. We know in Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's speaking sin. That's speaking of all kinds of sin, just like the definition has said. And so guess what? A gift has been given. And so how do we overcome the wage of sin? Through Jesus. He's a gift. And we get eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. The remedy of our sin problem is a gift. And of course you don't deserve it. It's a gift. You don't deserve gifts. It's the reason you get gifts when, you know, at your birthday. It makes no sense. You did nothing. You just showed up. And people are giving you gifts. And I've mentioned this before. Instead, the gifts should really be given to the mom. Amen. They're the ones that went through having you and then having to put up with you after that. They're the ones that should get the gift. But then if they got the gift, it wouldn't be a gift. Because you would deserve it. And those would be wages. That would be your reward. And so, yes, give them rewards, but it's not a gift. It's not a gift. You don't deserve a gift. That's the point. That's the point, you know. And so, again, it's a gift. You didn't earn it, okay? It's kind of like with my kids and then now my grandkids. Mine. What do you mean yours? Do you have a job I don't know about? Do you pay for that? I don't think so. The only reason you could say mine at all is because I gave it to you. All right? So it's like, again, it's a gift. And with Jesus, yes, you could say mine. But you didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But it was given to you. It was given to you. And that person is Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. Why? It is a gift of God. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is why baptism can't save you. That's a work. That's a work. Then why would you get baptized? Again, as I mentioned before, out of obedience to identify what Jesus did for us. That's why. Outward, declaration of inward transformation is what that's about. It's a grace thing. Jesus is a grace thing. What God is telling Moses about himself is a grace thing. And grace and a gift is to be received. And if you do that, you'll be forgiven. However, sin must be punished. And so we have verse 7, last part. By no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. This, again, is bringing up that second commandment, what they violated. Okay? But if you, I'm going to have it up here on the slide. But notice what it says here in verse 5 of Exodus 20. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, these images. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It's not as though God is going to bring judgment automatically on the third and fourth generation. He qualifies it. It'll carry through to those who hate me. At first glance, it looks like that God is going to punish up to the fourth generation, the future generations being punished for the sins of their father. I just want to say that's not what is being said here. The qualifier here is very clear, those who hate him. So if obeying God says that we love God, then not obeying God means we would hate him. This verse seems to be in light of the other scripture that he's already spoken of himself of being merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, willing to forgive, every iniquity, transgression, and sin. In Israelite society, the sons, when they married, settled in the immediate vicinity of their parents' home. So glad we don't do that now. Given the usual age of marriage being very young, so just so you understand, when God brought them into the promised land, every tribe got land, a lot of land. And so every family in that tribe got a lot of land, okay? So if you're in a two-bedroom condo with a kid and thinking that somehow that kid has to live with you when they get married, it's like, no. Things were different then. Much more room in which you put an addition onto your house, okay? And so for that next family. And it would go to the third or fourth generation, okay? And so, again, because most men got married by the time they were like 21, 22, okay? And the women got married usually when they're like 14 or 15. All right? So you can see how those generations can stack up pretty quickly there. But guess what? You're still the patriarch of that family. And by how the patriarch goes, usually is how the family goes. Okay? So if the patriarch of the family begins to worship another idol, that's going to influence the next and third and fourth generation. Okay? It's going to do that. But remember, he's only going to punish those who hate him. So if the head of the family brings in an idol to worship, and the other families were also decided to go along with it, they're responsible for that. You're still an adult. You're responsible for that. You could say, you know what, grandpops, guess what? Not going that way. Not going that way. And so you're still responsible. And so God adds to that one, those who hate me. And so those would be those who choose to follow the lead of grandpops instead of what they know to be true. And everybody's responsible for that. Everyone's responsible for that. And so so when a man refuses to love God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequence of his sin will last for generations. And we know that because as you lead your family astray, okay, they will now lead their family astray and on down the line, okay? But in Israel society, you will notice that your neighbor is worshiping the one true God. You'll notice that when you go to the feasts and the festivals, the one true God. So there's enough of a witness there for there's no excuse for you to continue on of in a sense of how you were raised, okay? Different for us today. Because if you're raised in a household that doesn't know God, guess what? Well, maybe I'll find it in society. No, you won't. No, you won't. And so, again, we are here to be those lights and those witnesses, but we can really see the damage of what happens when the head of the household decides to go in a bad direction and how it destroys the family, how it destroys the family. And so, again, so if you repent of your idols, of grandpops, and decide not to go that way, guess what? You won't fall under God's judgment. You won't fall into God's judgment. Again, I want to be able to address this issue too, because you never know who is here. But I hear all the time about, or I'll make the statement, here's the thing, God is holy. And because he's holy, he has to be just. And so he has to punish sin. Why? Why can't he just do the big, you know, just forgive everyone, everywhere, and just everybody ends up being with him? Well, the reason for that is because then he wouldn't be a just God. That's why. When God created mankind with Adam and Eve, God created man. He knows what's best for man, okay? And what is best for man is that when God says, don't do something because this is bad. He's not doing it to be some big, mean God, okay? Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. It brings, and so God created us. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's bad for us. So, and he wants a free moral agent. He doesn't want to create a bunch of automatons that have to do what he says, because you and I both know that's not a real relationship. If I was to handcuff my wife to the stove and I come home every day and I go, oh man, how loving of her wanting to make me a meal, and she's there every day at the stove just waiting for me. No, she doesn't have a choice. So that's not a real loving relationship, you know, shackle her to the house so she's there every time I come home. I mean, however you want to envision that, or her with him, oh, he's always in the backyard doing yard work, but he's, you know, again, chained to a pole that can only go so far. I mean, however you want to look at it, that's not a real relationship. The fact that I can come home and my wife is there, the fact that we can go out somewhere together and she's free to go wherever she wants to go, and yet she chooses to be with me, that is what makes that relationship real. That's what makes it real. With God, a little bit different in the sense that he is God, we are not. We are to obey him. He says if we love him, we will obey him. And we trust him in knowing that he has our best interests in mind. And so he says, hey, look, I created this amazing garden here in Eden. You can eat of anything and everything here but this one tree over here. Why that one tree? Well, the reason for it, okay, is so you can now have something to which you can either obey me today or not obey me today. And we don't know how many days or weeks went by before they chose to disobey, okay? But once they disobeyed, and I love this, it's kind of like Satan comes along, oh, God's withholding something good from you. Well, why would you believe that? Look at everything that he's already done for you. So now you have a choice. Do you believe this slithering snake that somehow can speak? Okay. He says, no, because he knows the day that you eat of it, you know, that you'll become like him. Really? Then why don't you do it? Doesn't seem to work for you. But they do. They listen. Whoever you listen to is your authority. Do you know that? Whoever you listen to is your authority. They now choose to listen to Satan. Okay? Lucifer, the snake there. By listening to him as opposed to God, they are now saying what? He's my authority. He's my authority. And they eat of it. Plunders us all into sin. We still have our free will nature. We can either choose to obey God or to disobey God. But God is going to have to judge sin. Why? Because if he didn't, his word wouldn't mean anything. If you have a sign in a store that says shoplifters will be prosecuted, okay, and person comes in, shoplifts, no prosecution. Comes in, shoplifts, no prosecution. I know you're thinking, does this story take place in California? Could. Okay. So what does that sign mean? Nothing. It means nothing. Because there's no consequence to if you disobey that. Hey, God's word says we're to worship him and worship him only. You don't. Nothing happens. Hey, this is how you're supposed to treat your neighbor, but if you don't, nothing happens. If there is no consequence, it doesn't mean anything. But God doesn't blast you right away. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering, hoping that we will repent. But even if we do, sin still has to be punished. How is it punished? Through a person. The reason that you do all the animal sacrifices. The reason why when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Animals had to be sacrificed, and then they got their skins in order to be placed on them, showing substitutionary atonement. Something innocent has to die for the guilty. Why? Why death? To be able to show that sin is serious. Sin equals death. That's why. And so all those animal sacrifices in the Mosaic Law, during the Mosaic Covenant, is to be able to point to that sin equals death. And it's a serious matter. But guess what? Animals aren't the ones that sinned. Man sinned. And so the only one that can atone for the sin of man has to be a perfect, innocent man. And that's Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Came down to die for the sin of mankind. Thus upholding the law, upholding God's word, so it means something still. That's why. Can't God just forgive and forget? And it's like, okay, let's bring it down to another analogy that I've used before. And that is, if someone went in and murdered your family, and they caught him, and all of a sudden he's brought before the judge, again, probably in California, And the judge just goes, oh, you know what you did was wrong. Don't do it again, and lets him go. What would you say? That's not a just judge. And that's not justice. And that's not fair. And that's not who God is. And he tells us here. And he says right here, guess what? By no means clearing the guilty. And he will do that. We hear all the time about how, and I'll close with this, with another little addendum here, but we're told all the time, oh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is totally different. No, it's not. It's not at all. Look at all the times he's judging in the Old Testament. Okay, now let's back up a little bit. Before he judges, what is he doing? He's being merciful. He's being gracious. He's being slow to anger. For what reason? He wants to relent from doing. He doesn't want to have to judge. He's hoping that through the prophets and through others that they will repent. He sends his word out through them and says, repent. And they more often than not don't. And then he brings judgment. Oh, what a judging God. He was merciful, gracious, long-suffering way before he brings that judgment. Way before that. And so understand that. Now here, to me, I see something very wonderful. Verse 8. So Moses made haste, bowed down his head towards the earth, and worshiped. I love this. Now, I've read in more commentaries than not, and I disagree with them, that they show, they say, isn't it interesting that Moses did not bow down and worship when God showed him his glory, but only after he revealed to him his character? And I go, no, because that was happening at the same time. I think the majesty that you see, I think the glimpse of his glory that you see is absolutely attached with who he is. And he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's slow to anger, and he wants to pardon your iniquity, your transgression, your sin. Praise God for that. That is who he is. And so when he does that, he bows down, and it's the same thing. Because we know God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, we should also praise him from this place. If we should fall down upon our faces and just say, God, you are everything. And we are so gracious. We are so grateful of you being gracious and merciful and loving and everything is. He finally kind of, in as much as he could, being a finite human being, Moses grasps the totality of who God is in his personal name and nature. And it causes him here to make haste to bow his head toward the earth, meaning he fell flat on the earth and began to worship God. We worship God because he is a gracious, merciful, loving, slow to anger God who sent his son Jesus to us. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray.